Now let's, as we begin this series on the miracles of Jesus, let's turn to the passage of God's Word that we read in the New Testament and John's Gospel, chapter 20. And let's read again the words that we find from verse 30. John 20, and reading from verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And particularly how verse 30 begins, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. The date is January the 15th, 2009. The place is the Hudson River at New York. And the event is concerning US Airways Flight 1549, which ditched in the Hudson River. And it ended up that all 150 passengers and the five crew members were safely rescued. And the description of that event in that day in many newspapers was the miracle in the Hudson, the miracle in the Hudson. And the question that I wanted to ask as I considered it again is, was it really a miracle that took place in the Hudson that day? I want to introduce you then to a gentleman called William Longavishu. William Longavishu is an American journalist and author. Not only that, but it seems that from about the age of five, he was found seated at the controls of various aeroplanes, because it is that his father was a pilot. And William Longavishu also was a professional pilot for at least 20 years. And he set out to analyze what it is that had happened that day in the five-minute flight of US Airways 1549, how it had lost its power in both engines because it had collided with a flock of Canada geese. And his conclusion, and that conclusion was to be found in a book he published called Fly By Wire, is that there was no miracle at all that day on the Hudson. Listen to what it is that he said in an interview with CNN, and I quote, "I'm sure Mr. Sullenberger," that's Sully, as I'm sure we all know him, "I'm sure Mr. Sullenberger himself would have used that word, miracle. There was no miracle. There was extremely skillful flying going on and skillful engineering in the background. You can include the flight attendants and the passengers. There was a lot of altruism, kind of a bravery, soberness. They were not hysterical and there was no stampeding. Many good things happened, but they all related to the individual strengths of the people involved. So as far as he's concerned, there was no miracle that took place in the Hudson that day. And while it is that the assessment that he came to is based on his own knowledge and understanding of aircraft design, human ingenuity and skill, yet it is that there are also many who would declare that what took place in the Hudson that day certainly wasn't a miracle, and indeed, that there's nothing that can be called a miracle even in our age and certainly down through the centuries. But the reason that they make this assessment is based on ignorance and bias. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. More often than not, the modern mind finds abhorrent the occurrence or even the possibility of miracles. It is that as far as many are concerned, miracles would disrupt their simplistic and impersonalistic view of the predictability and uniformity of the world in which it is that they are living. As far as many are concerned, miracles would indicate that there is a realm of inscrutable mystery, and they don't want to acknowledge that. And it is that they would speak about the autonomy, or as it is, the pretended autonomy of man's mind. And it is that they do not want that to be cast into the background. And they would then say that miracles would testify to a transcendent and self-conscious power in the universe, and as unbelievers, it is that they find the very thought of that unnerving. So rather than examining whether in fact miracles have occurred or to take seriously the reports down through the centuries of miracles and of their significance, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, whether in academia or whether in the ordinary day-to-day life in this world, it is that they are of the mind that it's the best thing that they can do is to dismiss the possibility in advance that there is such a thing as miracles. So it is that you'll hear the critics of Christianity and the miracles of Jesus, that they'll often say things like this: how can anybody, even with a little high school education in science, believe that a virgin can conceive a child, that a man can walk in water, that a storm can be calmed upon a command, that the blind or lame can be instantly healed, or a dead corpse can resuscitate? And as far as they're concerned, they say this because the modern man in the modern world, it knows better. And the miracle claims of Christianity, as far as many are concerned, are evidence of its irrationality and its superstitious character. Now, in the face of such criticism, and no doubt some of us have faced criticism like that in our places of work or study or in other situations, it is that we face ridicule and challenge, and sometimes it is that we cower in silence, for we don't really know how it is that we should respond. And yet, the plain truth is, and we need to remember this, that it's the critic of miracles, it's the denier of miracles, who is intellectually ashamed. Because it is that they're revealing their historical ignorance as well as the logical defects in their thinking. And I would urge you to look at various tomes that have been written by apologists that would reveal this in a clear and in an outlined fashion. You see, there is in the mind of the natural man, and especially those who are critics of the good news of Jesus Christ, there is an unquestioned and arrogant assumption that a critical mindset about miracles, that it's the exclusive property of the modern world, that it's the exclusive property of the modern mind, and the exclusive property of those who say that they know better. Over and over again, you will find non-Christians who simply take it for granted that the people in the ancient world, the people at the time of Christ, since then and before then, that it is that those self-same people believed that miracles took place, and the reason that they believed that miracles took place is because they were too scientifically stupid to know better. That's often what it is that you'll say. Not only that, but it is that they'll tell us that the people in times past were gullible and naive, and also that it is that they were fascinated and eager to find anywhere traces of magic in their experience. And so it is that they set themselves up as judge and jury, and it is that they set themselves up in terms of their own superiority to their fellow humans in times past, and that it is that we have moved on in terms of our intellect and understanding, the application of that understanding to the various phenomena that we find spoken of in this world. And yet, as Solomon reminds us, there is nothing new under the sun. One of the things that's striking is not only how it is that society has been dumbed down in recent decades, but also how it is that there are those who are purveyors of things that are really, at the end of the day, just nonsense, how it is that increasingly vast tracts of men and women are found listening and indeed acknowledging and giving thanks for what it is that the purveyors of untruth would proclaim, certainly even through many of the television shows of our day. It is that there are those who will tell large and former and attentive audiences of former lives or the healing power of meditation or about social karma and Mother Earth. It's something that you can find throughout each week being beamed into our homes. And it is that when you think on this, these are hardly evidences of a critical mind or indeed a superior rationality. Let me give you one example. All of us of a certain age will know of the actress Shirley MacLaine. And a number of decades ago, she published a biography, and it had its title, I'm All Over That. Now, listen to what it is that MacLaine has written about, what it is that she's presented through the Oprah Winfrey Show, and indeed through other mediums as well. She's now 81 years old, but she says that her memory now stretches almost 2 million years into the past. She says she vividly remembers being androgynous in the Lemurian, that's the pre-Atlantean time period. She said that we know in those days that the physical body was what that we had was created from coagulated thought. And then she goes on to say, we knew we'd created our bodies with our celestial thought patterns. Then she begins to say that she had a past life experience as a harem girl in the home of a pasha in Turkey, and that she became physically nauseous with the memory of her confinement and lack of freedom. She also remembers being a Muslim gypsy girl who had migrated from Morocco and was living with the Coptic Christians in the hills of Spain. And she remembers a cross that she wore, which, when she presented it, protected her from Muslims and Christians alike. Now tell me, who is it that's irrational? Is it the Christian believer? who indeed rejoices in the recorded miracles of Jesus Christ? Or is it those like MacLean and others who present supposedly that which is rational and intellectually superior, and yet at the end of the day you wonder what it is that someone like Shirley MacLean has been taking? Also, there are those who would take us down another road, and they would say that the development of technology, especially in the 20th century and also now into the 21st century, that it's something that's incompatible with belief in miracles. Now, the thing that's paradoxical in one of the proponents of this, and ironic and indeed startling, is it was a biblical scholar and not a scientist who put this starkly. Some of us, I'm sure, have heard of Rudolf Bultmann and Bultmannian theology. He was born in 1884 and he died in 1976. And Rudolf Bultmann said that no one who uses a transistor radio can believe in the miraculous world presented in the New Testament. There it is, we've moved on since the time of the transistor radio, and we're now able to beam even this Lord's Day service throughout the ends of the earth. And I hate to think what it is that Bultmann might have said if he were alive today. But the development of technology is not incompatible with miracles, since these technologies themselves depend on scientific discoveries and methods, which in and of themselves do not refute miracles as others would say. Certainly it's the case that many religions make miracle claims, but none are as well substantiated or as important to the religion in question as the New Testament miracles, particularly those of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and especially concerning his resurrection that we read of here in John chapter 20. In fact, what's very striking is that Christianity is the only religion that attributes miracles to its founder in its earliest foundational documents, and that being the New Testament that we have before us today in God's Word. You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in real history is affirmed in all the Gospels and directly or indirectly throughout the rest of the New Testament, which itself, if you go back to John 19 and 35, was written by eyewitnesses. You see there, he who saw it was born a witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. Or what about Luke, how it is that he himself, he consulted eyewitnesses. You read at the beginning of his gospel to Theophilus, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, and then listen to what Luke says, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught, as Peter and others would speak of it, that they're not following or indeed proclaiming fables. They're not proclaiming fairy tales, but it is that in the proclamation of the resurrection in Jesus Christ from the dead and in terms of his miraculous ministry, that they are proclaiming things that have certainty concerning what it is that they themselves have been taught. And another thing that it is that the critics of miracles and the naysayers and deniers so often forget is that the original documents that lie behind the scriptures that we have today have been accurately transmitted through a wealth of reliable manuscripts, more so than any other piece of ancient history. So in other words, there are ample ways of refuting the skeptic and the naysayer who ridicules the thought of miracles. In fact, our very text this morning in John 20 and verse 30 tells us that Jesus did other things, not recorded in the Bible. And what's interesting here is that John also gives a description of what these other things are. And if you look at verse 30, you read there, now Jesus did many other signs. Many other signs. Now that's important for us, and I hope we'll see something of the importance in a little moment. So what I want to do in terms of this introduction today is to leave the skeptics and the critics of God's word behind And as men and women and young people of faith, to see what we can learn, to see what we can be edified by and strengthened in terms of our faith and our walk with Christ in the God who performs miracles. What then can we take, even as John speaks here about Jesus doing many other signs? Well, one thing that's significant in terms of the miracles of Jesus is the choice of words. That's the first heading, the choice of words. What's significant are the terms that are employed? And the miraculous works of our Lord Jesus were communicated by the use of three primary words that we find running through the New Testament. The word miracle, the English word miracle as such, is not found in the pages of the New Testament, although it is that in translation into English, that's one of the words that we use. But the three primary words and terms that the New Testament writers used to speak of these wondrous acts of Jesus accentuated one particular facet of the supernatural activity of Jesus Christ. And that's why I said it's significant what John uses here in verse 30 when he speaks about other signs. It's also the case that the three terms that we're going to consider are used and found together in several other passages. Acts 2 and 22, the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon. And Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs." These are the three words that we find throughout the New Testament that speak of the wondrous and majestic acts of Jesus. You go to 2 Thessalonians 9, and it is that these words are used in a negative sense when it is that Paul speaks about the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. You go to 2 Corinthians 12 and 12, and Paul says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And these are the three words that are appropriate and apropos for what we're considering today. Mighty works, wonders, and signs. So let's look at these briefly in terms of the choice of words. The word mighty works is the word that is translated miracle in the New Testament scriptures. And it is that mighty works literally is the word dunamis. And that's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. And it emphasizes the mighty work that has been done, and in particular, the power through which and by which this mighty deed has been accomplished. And so when it is that we read about mighty works, miracles, the event is being described in terms of the power of God in action. And that's what we see in terms of the resurrection, the power of God in action, raising up his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. The power of God in action when it is that you were raised from your spiritual death and when it is that you were raised up to a new life in Christ. You are someone who experienced the power of God in action in your life. Second word is wonders. And wonders really is literally, again, miracle. You see, if miracle emphasizes the cause of the miraculous event, wonder, which translates the word teras, it underscores the effect of that mighty and powerful work on those who are witnesses of that mighty and powerful work. When you read through the New Testament, on many occasions, the crowds and even the disciples themselves were amazed and astonished by the great mighty works of Christ. And it is that they were moved to wonder. Listen to Mark 2 and 12. And when it is that Christ has enabled the man who was paralyzed to rise, to pick up his bed and to walk. And we read, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" And then you remember, as we, a number of weeks ago in the morning, considered the stilling of the storm by Christ, you read that he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And it is that the disciples were utterly amazed and astounded, and they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So it is that the exercise of that mighty work, of that dunamis, of that power, it itself evokes a sense of wonder from those who are witnesses to these things. In a sense, you and I should be amazed at ourselves and what it is that God has done for us in indwelling us by His Spirit and enabling us to rejoice in a crucified and risen Lord. That is a miracle, and it's a miracle of grace, and it's a miracle that too often we tend to neglect. It's interesting that one of the early church fathers, Origen, he pointed out that long ago this term wonder, teras, that it's never applied alone in the New Testament, but always in conjunction with some other term which suggests something far greater than a mere spectacle. That it's something that's out of the ordinary. That it's something that literally blows your mind. It's something that takes the breath from you when you consider what is being done. And then the third word that we find is the word signs. And that's what we find here in John 20 and verse 30. Jesus did many other signs. And that really is the most pregnant term that we find out of the three, and that's used with reference to the miracles of Jesus. The word sign in the New Testament translates the word semaion, semaion. And what it does is it focuses on the deeper meaning of the miracle. And so it is that the miracles of our Lord are at one and the same time a visible manifestation of divine power, a miracle, a visible manifestation of an awe-inspiring spectacle, wonder, and a visible manifestation of an instructive revelation about God, a sign. So these are the words, the choice of words. Second thing I think we have to consider is the classification, not just the choice, but the classification of the miracles. And the miracles of the Lord Jesus basically fall into three categories: those which pertain to nature, those which pertain to man, and those which pertain to the spirit world. Now, it is that many commentators differentiate between what they call Class A miracles and Class B miracles. And it is that Class A miracles overrule or transcend the laws of nature, and such would be, say, Jesus walking in the water and so on. And it is that the law of gravity is being overruled. It is that that into which it is that you would normally sink, that something is taking place there that enables Jesus himself to walk on the surface of water. But then the Class B miracles are those which they say do not overtly violate natural laws. For example, the stilling of the storm didn't appear to violate any natural law, though in fact it did. And the reason they take this understanding is because storms in this lake, and we know the scripture tells us that they stopped as quickly as often as they commenced. But the fact that it stopped at the time of our Lord's rebuke, be still, be muzzled, it's evidence of his sovereignty over nature. And so it is that as we continue in his miracles, that we will be struck by these things. And that then I think gives us and helps us in our definition of what a miracle is. What's a miracle? If somebody were to ask you this week, you believe in miracles, therefore what's a miracle? Biblically understood, a miracle is, and I quote, God's supernatural intervention into creation, which produces an effect otherwise not possible given the operation of natural laws. A miracle is God's supernatural intervention into creation, which produces an effect otherwise not possible given the operation of natural laws. Therefore, what we read in John 20 concerning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in space-time history, it's a miracle, and it's the grand miracle of the entire Scripture. And it is that these divine actions wrought by a personal and perfect being break no natural laws, but rather natural laws such as gravity only cover natural events. And when it is that God raised Jesus from the dead, no natural laws were violated. But rather what it is that we have is God's supernatural action, and God's supernatural action did what natural events could not produce. And that is that Jesus was brought back from the dead. And so it is that these miracles again work as signs of God's character and of God establishing his kingdom throughout history. So you get the choice of words, you get the classification of the miracles. Thirdly, and time's going, we need to go through this quickly, we've got the characteristics of the miracles. And I've got 11 characteristics. So let's just start to work through them, the characteristics of the miracles of Jesus. They were truly historical. In the gospel accounts, the writers haven't presented the miracles of our Lord as anything other than historical events. They're not true myths or myths with spiritual lessons, but the real 3D events in the space-time continuum conveying spiritual truths. When you read the miracles of other religions, they're far more mythical in character. And though it's not stated, when you look at the miracles of other religions, you can sense a kind of once-upon-a-time mood. But that's not what you find in the Gospels, because they're truly historical. They were reasonable. That's the second thing. The miracles of what are termed as the apocryphal Gospels are fantastic and questionable. For instance, in one of the apocryphal Gospels, you read that Jesus is a young boy, that he's able to take a clay that he fashions into little birds and he breathes life into them and they fly. It is that he curses a boy who then becomes a corpse. And it is that he curses a boy who falls dead and his parents become blind. Now, they are completely out of character with Jesus, arbitrarily and capriciously, and in a very wrong way, using his supernatural powers. In contrast, the Gospels show a highly ethical and God-glorifying use of his power in a way that is totally consistent with his person. So they're reasonable. Third thing, they were useful. Almost every miracle of Jesus was designated and designed to meet a physical need. And it is that he refuses to employ his powers to satisfy not only his own appetites or to ensure his own protection. And he turns down invitations to do miraculous things to satisfy idle curiosity. You remember in Luke 23:8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him, some miracle done by him. Fourth thing, the miracles of Jesus were accomplished openly. They weren't performed in dark corners. They weren't performed in places that there were only a few who were able to view them. Many miracles, so-called miracles and alleged miracles of today, defy documentation. But those of our Lord were mainly public, and countless hundreds, if not thousands, were eyewitnesses to what it is that Jesus performed through his miracles. And then the fifth thing is, they were accomplished simply. Often, so-called miracle workers then and now, they operate with a great deal of ritual and ceremony. A miracle is an extravaganza, and it is, there's much circumstance and pomp as the miracle's being carried out. But what about Jesus? All he's going to do is speak a word, be healed, be muzzled. Not only that, he doesn't even need to speak words. But his miracles are performed at a distance. So they're accomplished simply. They're accomplished instantly. With very few exceptions, and we'll take note as we study them, the miracles of Jesus were completed instantly and completely. Seventhly, they were accomplished in a variety of circumstances. Well, some could do their deeds only under the most controlled environment. Jesus did his work of miracles in a great variety of circumstances and environments. And the application and manifestation of his power was demonstrated over nature, sickness, disease, and the forces of Satan. And the sicknesses that he healed were of an amazing variety. Eight, they were accomplished on the basis of faith. Again, it is. They took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." And it is that when he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus, in a sense, was exercising faith that his father would respond to him. What about the woman with the issue of blood? And it is that Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." What about when he comes across the Roman centurion? And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And then it is that when there's little faith being exercised, little was accomplished. He could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. There was no faith. His miracles were gratuitous. There was no fee involved. No fee was expected or accepted. His miracles were free from retaliation, with the possible exception of the cursing of the fig tree. And 11thly, his miracles were eschatological. The miracles of Jesus were evidence of the dawn of a new age, that he, as Messiah, as Lord, as Christ, a new age had been begun. And it is that he, as the second Adam, had now come into this world. And it is that he sought to rescue us from the chaos that was ours on the basis of the sin of the first Adam in the garden. And when it is that the last Adam, Jesus, came, nature, in a sense, immediately recognized its creator, its Lord, and its master. And when it is that our Lord confronted sickness and disease, he mastered it. He was in control. And he came to save. And thus the word often used for healing was to save. So the choice of words, it was significant. The classification of the miracles, the characteristics of the miracles, and fourthly and finally, the concern of the miracles. And when I speak about the concern of the miracles, I'm speaking about their purpose. And there are several purposes that we'll notice in each of the miracles. Let's look at these quickly. First is, they attracted men. It's only natural. If it is that you had heard and then were able to, if you'd heard about what Jesus was doing, natural curiosity, far less religiosity, would create a desire within you to go and see this individual and to see if it was true what was being said about him. And it is that in that manner, men and women and young people were brought under the sound of the gospel that their anxious hearts might hear his words of peace. And to many, his deeds were at least those of a prophet. You read in John 3 and 2. And it's about Nicodemus. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher and come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you.'" And so it is that they attracted men. I hope that in the coming weeks, that as we interact with the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, that we will be attracted to this Jesus, that we will be attracted in such a way that we might grow in our faith. But also, if it is that you're watching today and you don't know Jesus, that you might know of the miracle of the new birth, as it is that Jesus, through his miracles, attracts you to himself. Not only did they attract men, but they accredited Jesus. They accredited Jesus. It was expected by the people of Jesus' day, the Jews, that when Messiah came, he would be accredited by miracles. When it is that our Lord presented himself in the synagogue in Nazareth, you remember the passage that he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. And Luke tells us this in chapter 4. When the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, he unrolled the scroll and found the place in where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we're going to see that, how it is that these miracles accredited Jesus as the long-awaited for Messiah, as the Christ. And by reason of his work alone, men should receive him as Messiah. So it is that they attracted men, they accredited Jesus, and thirdly, They announced God. They announced God. It is that the miracles not only revealed the power of God, but his person. Because in the miracles of Jesus, we see the sympathy and compassion of the Father. Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so wherever it is that you see Jesus performing great and powerful miracles, it is that you see the great compassion and sympathy of the Father toward those who are hurting and who are in need. And it is that these needs prompted him to action. So then, let's, over the next weeks and months, pray that as we would interact with the gospel accounts of the miracles of Jesus that have been recorded for us, even though it is that John tells us there were other mighty signs that he performed, that we would be a people who are strengthened in our hope and trust in the exercise of our faith in the God of the miraculous. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the fact that it records the earthly ministry of Jesus, and in particular, that part of his ministry that was presented in miracles. And it is that we pray that each one of us today, that we might rejoice if we are recipients of the miracle of the new birth, that we might give you thanks for this, and that on the basis of the miracle of the incarnation and the resurrection. But we pray most of all that if there are any watching, any known to us, who are yet dead spiritually, we pray that you by your Spirit and the application of your word, that you might perform that great miracle in taking a heart of stone from out of them, replacing it with a heart of flesh, and raising them up to new life in Christ. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.